As you know, we have been looking at the I Am statements, and I would like to continue to do this. As you've already heard, we're going to look at Jesus' claim to be resurrection and life in John chapter 11. I don't know if you noticed this, but the story goes through verse 40, and our brother read for us through verse 27 at my request. And what this means is I've laid a clever trap, and you walked right into it, because I'm going to talk through verse 27 and hint at what comes and reference what comes after. But I've also set it up so that you need to invite me back to hear another sermon on the second part. And so I don't know when we're going to do that, but this is really two sermons. It's going to make sense today. It's not like I'm going to cut off at some kind of point or something like that. But really, there's more here than we can handle this morning, to be honest. But we're going to look at this from verse 1 through verse 27. And our methodology is just I'm going to read through a couple verses at a time and just talk down through it until we get to verse 27. And this will end really with Jesus wrapping up a conversation with Martha, one of the sisters there. So with that being said, verse 1 starts out, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So at first, it's sort of introducing us to the important people in this scene. Lazarus, without him, we wouldn't have much of a story. And the situation is that he's sick, and this is really about all we know at first. And Lazarus has two sisters who are better known than he is, actually, Mary and Martha. You probably recognize them from the Luke 10 story, where one is very attentive to Jesus and the other is distracted with much serving. And the first one frustrated the second one. And Jesus was the focal point of attention that day as well. As it says in verse 2 here, this is the same Mary who washed Jesus' feet with her hair. And it's kind of funny that John would put this here, because that hasn't been told in John yet. It's going to be in the next chapter. But I think it's evidence that by the time John is writing this, in the 90s, Mary's story is well known from those who were around or had read the other gospels that had come earlier. But what you get from this really is that these three siblings are Jesus' good friends. And the three of them lived in a small town named Bethany, and it's really a small village, actually. It's on the main road. If you were going from Jericho to Jerusalem, as many people did, you would go through Bethany on the way to Jerusalem. And especially during festivals and that kind of time, it was a well-traveled road. And that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. They were very close to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you would get up from their house and walk to Jerusalem, it would probably be about 2 miles. Which made it very convenient when Jesus and the disciples were in the Jerusalem area to either stay with them or visit them often. And so that happened. if you lived there, 2 miles doesn't seem very far, but there's also a very deep valley that goes down and then back up. And they were on one side of this deep valley, and Jerusalem was on the other. And I would say the distance is probably like the distance between East Point and Atlanta, but the dip down and the rise up were very significant. But the action of this story really starts with a messenger. In verse 3, it says, "So the sisters went, sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This is not a sickness to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." the messenger doesn't really even say Lazarus at first. It says the one that Jesus loved is sick. And the good news that Jesus reported is this sickness was not going to end in death. To the real end, what this is going to end up in is the glory of God. Now, that must have seemed a little strange for the disciples to hear, but there was the good news that Lazarus would recover. And moreover, Jesus decides to stay two more days. And so when I say stay, it's kind of weird because they're actually at this time in another town with the same name, Bethany, right? And so it's a different town. In chapter 10, Jesus left Jerusalem and he went to this other town called Bethany that was about a 2 days journey from Lazarus's Bethany. And they were in the Bethany where John the Baptist used to work. And to distinguish the two towns, the people in Jerusalem would call the nearby Bethany, Bethany, and they would call the other Bethany, the Bethany across or beyond the Jordan. The Bethany beyond the Jordan, obviously because it's on the other side of the river, right? And so you get the picture of Lazarus's serious illness because the sisters sent the messenger. If this is something that they thought was pretty average, that he would get over quickly, they wouldn't have sent a messenger for 2 days, but this wasn't just the flu. However, the disciples had to come to the conclusion that this sickness, whatever it was in hand. Since they're not making a move towards the family, since Jesus said it wasn't going to end in death, maybe Jesus is going to heal from a distance. He's done that before. But either way, 2 days away, and they weren't going to start on the journey. Well, in verse 6, lest you think that Jesus didn't care and stayed because he didn't really care that much to make the effort, it says very clearly, John the author says, that Jesus was close to this family. Jesus had a brotherly love for Lazarus. And this delay is not a callous delay because Jesus actually loves him. And so just to get the timing right, it would have taken 2 days for the messenger to get from one Bethany to the other. They waited 2 days, and then when they decided to go, it would take 2 days to get back, right? And so that's how you get from one of those Bethanys to the other. Verse 7 says, after he said this, the disciples said, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Well, this is kind of a problem that if you haven't read what goes on before, you're not going to really understand it. But Jerusalem was hot for Jesus and the disciples at this time. The stoning they're referring to was in the previous chapter. You remember throughout John's gospel that Jesus has this running battle with the Jewish leadership there. It's back and forth, public debate, public insult, and it goes from verbal to really physical. And I'll just take a couple of verses from John 10 and verses 30 and 31. It says, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. A little bit further down in 39 and 40, it says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. And he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. So you get the disciples' point. Jesus was just run out of Jerusalem to Bethany beyond the Jordan. And before he did this before being killed. And now at this time, Jesus wants to go back to Jerusalem. Well, the Jewish leadership was going to get him for sure if they did that. Well, Jesus answers this in two ways. And the first is sort of a proverb that's a bit obscure for us when you first read it in verse 9. Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Okay? So this is kind of a proverbial saying. And what it gets to the heart of is there's some things you can't change. You do what you need to do in the day because you can't get it done at night. Now remember, they don't have a lot of artificial light that, like we do, right? They could carry a torch around and that was about it at night. And so do what you need to do in the day. You can't get it done at night. You'll just stumble around at night. And nobody can adjust the day and the night. It can't be shortened. It can't be lengthened. And Jesus is saying that the Jewish leadership cannot cut off his days by attacking, and the disciples cannot lengthen his days by hiding in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And it's an interesting way of saying that God has ordained what is to happen. And the Jews couldn't affect the plan of God, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem. To give you some perspective about this, in about 10 days from this point, Jesus is going to be executed. The disciples thought that they were hiding out in Bethany beyond the Jordan for safety. Jesus was there for timing. When the time was right, he would enter Jerusalem, for his death. The last week, when they tried to stone him, it was too early. So he took them across the Jordan. You've heard him say before in different places, my time has not come. My time is not here yet. My time is drawing near. My hour's not come. My time has not fully come. The time is near. These phrases from Jesus indicate that he was on an agenda that actually has a time frame to it. His point is that nothing is going to make him stumble in the daytime, and nothing is going to take him off his agenda or his schedule. The Jews can't shorten the day, and the disciples can't lengthen it. And so his second response to their concern was to tell them that Lazarus was already dead. Verse 11, he says, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I might awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so there's this confusion over the terms that Jesus was using, the euphemism of sleep and awake, and the disciples are understanding it to be literal. He literally went to sleep and he literally will awake. And Jesus got rid of the metaphor and says, no, even though this is not going to end in death, as he previously said, Lazarus is in fact dead. Jesus was speaking figuratively at first, but drops the euphemism. Now, obviously that's bad news. And yet, what he said next is probably even more confusion on top of bad news. In verse 15, he says something very strange. And I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Jesus was glad that he wasn't around Lazarus and that healing did not take place. If you think about it, that seems very uncaring. However, his rationale was that it would benefit the disciples that things were happening like they were happening. This is to their benefit. And it has to do with the disciples' faith. Believers believe, and the disciples are all believers with the exception of Judas, the betrayer. And yet Jesus is saying that this is so the disciples may believe. And I think this statement helps us with the nature of faith, really, because it also helps us with our Christian walk, to be honest, because we tend to have two categories of faith. Either you're a believer or you're not a believer. Either you have faith or you don't have faith, right? And there's some good reasons for thinking in those two categories. However, statements like this, I think, mean that you also have to have another category for faith, and that's a category of faith that needs some help. Some faith that needs help. And there's a faith that's a wobbly faith. It needs to be shored up. It needs to be more deeply rooted. It needs to be maturing. And faith like a mustard seed is all you need. But faith as a mustard seed, like all mustard seeds, is built for growth. And to remain small faith, to remain wobbly faith, is not good for the Christian life. And so I think there needs to be this third category of faith that needs help. You've seen this in other places in Scripture. You're familiar with the phrase, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? This is another expression of faith that is wobbly at times. And Jesus is going to help the disciples with wobbly faith, I think. Lazarus' death and being raised by Jesus is going to be better for the disciples, better for their faith than if Jesus were to have healed Lazarus. Let me remind you, in about 10 days, they're going to be overwhelmed, these disciples. They're going to be overwhelmed at what happens to Jesus. In about 2 months from this time, they're going to be the leaders of the Christian faith and movement. If you keep reading, there's a lot more doubting that goes on over the next 2 weeks. However, they recover quickly, particularly with the addition of the Holy Spirit later, particularly with the sighting of the resurrection of Jesus later. They're going to recover quickly and go on to acts of great faith. But I wonder if when Jesus died, a few days later from this point, Did Lazarus' resurrection help them at all to shore up their faith? It doesn't say. But Jesus seems to indicate here that this scene is going to help them, is going to help their faith. Now, having been given two reasons why they must go, Thomas responds in verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go so that we might die with him.'" Which is kind of humorous. It makes me chuckle. Maybe it's not that funny. It makes me chuckle about this because, really, I mean, Thomas, if you keep up with this attitude, people are going to start calling you Doubting Thomas, right? But think about this for a second, because this is almost what Jesus is talking about. Thomas is a believer, even though he's very pessimistic. And he's actually also very faithful here. He didn't say, "Well, this is obviously a trap. Let's not go there." He didn't put up that argument. He committed himself and encouraged the others to follow Jesus. It doesn't seem like much encouragement, but I think you ought to count this as a faithful response. And if you look at it from the position of, he's saying it's better to be with Jesus in death than safe without him. And so let's go die with him. And so maybe when times get tough, this is what it means to deny yourself and to pick up your cross. Whatever this means, Thomas here is showing both faith and a very Thomas-like wobbly faith at the same time. But they go, and the two-day trip is not described. Verse 17 picks up at the point where they enter Bethany. It says, "When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard the news that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house." So verse 18 mentions the friends from Jerusalem that are there. When the sisters heard that Jesus was on his way, Mary stayed home while Martha came out to meet him. And verse 21, it says, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" So Martha has a complaint, and the complaint is that Jesus was not there when they needed him the most. She knew that her brother would not have died if Jesus had been there. He would have taken care of him. And as Thomas shows one kind of faith, Martha seems to demonstrate another here. She complains, but this is also a complaint of faith. And the faith is in the fact that Jesus heals. Right? She was disappointed at Lazarus' death, obviously, and then disappointed particularly at Jesus that he didn't come on time. And so there's a sense in which she's actually blaming him, his passivity to the whole situation, him not taking it seriously, him not getting there soon enough for the brother's death, but she comes to him with her complaints. And you see this kind of thing every now and then in Scripture. Complaining to others about God is called murmuring, grumbling, or complaining. And that never turns out good for anybody who does that kind of thing. You don't murmur, you don't complain, and you don't grumble against God with other people. God doesn't like being slandered like that. So don't grumble to others about the way he's doing things. However, if you want to talk to God about God, he will listen. He will let you bring your concerns and your frustrations about who he is and what he's doing and what his providence is like. Like Martha here, we can bring our disappointments to God. And this is a prayer of faith because she still trusts God. She still trusts Christ, even though she's disappointed with the situation. This is a prayer of faith. She still has faith in Jesus. Whatever you ask of God, he will give you. She has faith, and she's come to trust Christ about her problems with Christ. His response is in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Jesus has heard the complaint. He's understood where she's coming from, and he says, "Your brother will rise again." She assumes that he's talking about some time in the distant future in which the righteous will arise. And so Martha falls back on her understanding, her orthodox understanding about what's going to happen in the future, what God's going to do, what the prophets have said. She relies on that. Yeah, I know in someday when we're all resurrected, Lazarus will be resurrected, right? That she expects that resurrection and expects Lazarus to participate in it. I know he will rise up at the resurrection on the last day. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus doesn't say he will raise Lazarus on the last day. Verses 25 and 26 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So there is a resurrection that's a future event, and it's the hope of every believer. But it's not just that. In Christianity, resurrection is not a theology, but a person. Jesus did not say, Martha, let me teach you about the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, notice that Martha answers with an observation about the future in that last day. However, Jesus reiterates, emphasizing this present time. I am, right now, the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say I will be the resurrection and the life, but I am. And I think this is corrective. I mean, if we all know about life and resurrection of Jesus is either past in biblical history or future last day stuff. When you hear the word resurrection, your mind's either going to go to Jesus is in history or forward to everybody who's a believer in the future, right? And that's where our minds tend to go. But there are always present implications that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He is now available for life. He will make you alive today. So commit yourself to him immediately, is what this means. It doesn't matter how spiritually dead you are. You can consider yourself too far gone in some kind of anti-God thinking. You can consider yourself too far gone in immoral living. You can consider yourself too far gone of the boredom of hearing about Christ in church and Christianity. You might consider yourself too far gone. For one reason or another, you're just too dead. To that, Jesus says, I am, right now, I am the resurrection and the life. Come and ask him for some of that life that he is. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And so among people that can't find any meaning for life, Jesus is offering abundant, eternal life. What else does Jesus mean when he says he's the resurrection and the life? And I'd like to point out at least three things that I think answer that question. First of all, the only one who can say something like this is a person who thinks they're God. These are not the words of prophets. These are not the words of the apostles. Nobody can say, I am the resurrection of life, without actually grabbing at the power of God. All those who have any kind of life, me, you, anybody else, have a derived and dependent life. We got it from somewhere else. We're alive because life was given to us. I don't know about you, I had nothing to do with my birthday. Nothing. I made no contribution to my own life in that sense. Life was derived from somewhere else and was given to me and to you. Moreover, as it was given, it will be taken away in the same manner. It's given by another. It's sustained by another. We have life. We have life, but only God can say, I am life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who else can make that kind of claim other than God? Number two, when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life, he's talking about spiritual and physical life. Of course, he's talking to Martha and Lazarus about Martha about Lazarus's physical death. However, you can see that he's hinting at something else, something more, when he says, everyone who believes in me shall never die. This is not just a physical idea. Jesus is talking about giving life to people who are already physically alive, but giving them life. Think about John 5, 21 through 25. It says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to him who wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now there's a lot here, but I just want to make one point. Jesus is talking about giving life to people who are already physically alive. He's giving life to physically alive people. How is that possible? Because while physically alive, they are spiritually dead. He's offering spiritual life. This is resurrection life. Resurrection is life is spiritual and not just physical. It's present and not just future. He's not encouraging Martha to hope in a future day. She is to hope right now in him. And Jesus is resurrection. Jesus is life in both a physical sense, as you will eventually see with Lazarus, and in a spiritual sense. Further down, he's going to call Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus will hear him rise and come out of the grave. Lazarus will obey what Jesus says. And that was a miracle. That was a miracle. Here's another miracle for you. When I was dead in my sins and trespasses, he called out to me. He actually called a bunch of times. I heard the gospel probably 10,000 times in my life before I ever paid attention to it. But he called out to me, and I heard, and I obeyed. And my soul was resurrected from the dead. So let me ask you this. Which was the greater miracle? Which miracle is more impressive to you? Now, I'm not trying to imply something figurative when Jesus meant it to be literal. He's talking in both literal and figurative language. Look at the end of verse 25. He said, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Listen to him carefully there. There's a sense in which if a believer dies, he will live again. And there's another sense in which they will never die. And when faith in Christ is expressed, it demonstrates that life has been given anew. And let's be careful about this. We're not talking, we use the word eternal life, but we're not really talking about just length of life. Eternal means forever, right? In the future. And so we certainly are talking about life eternal in the future. But don't you know that eternal is what all of us are, whether we're saved or not? Everyone lives forever spiritually. When we talk about eternal life, length of time isn't the most important part of that phrase. I mean, in Matthew 25, it's clear there is an eternal death as well. Matthew 25, 34 says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 25:41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. 25:46 says, these will go away into an eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In other words, all of us live eternally in that sense. You can kill a body, but you can't kill the spiritual portion of us. Therefore, eternal life has to do with quality, not just length. The quality of eternal life beats what we had before we were saved. The quality of it. Life for which you really were made for will not start until you die to this life. That's why Paul can go back and forth on the value of living and dying. Paul's interesting. He's not suicidal, but he's interesting when he talks about death. He says things like, I am alive and can live for Christ. That's a good thing. But if I were to die, that would be an improvement. He can say, if I could die, I would be with Christ, and that's wonderful, but it might be better that I stay here and help you out for a while. He can say, my body feels like a raggedy tent, and I want to get rid of it and move into a real house. I know that feeling at times. But Paul's not suicidal, but he's okay with death. And it's not just longer life. It's an upgrade in quality, like from a tent to a house is an upgrade. And this is why Jesus asked her, Martha, do you believe? Do you believe this? Why is it critical that Martha believe? It's not critical for Jesus. Jesus is going to be Jesus whether Martha believes or not. It's not critical for her brother's sake. She doesn't need to believe in Jesus for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do. Why is it important that she believe in Jesus? So that she will have resurrection life herself. Jesus is trying to grow her faith in him. And the third reason, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, he's saying what only God could say. He's speaking about a spiritual life as well as a physical life, and he's also revealing something about himself. Because resurrection and life are not abilities that Jesus has. He isn't saying, I can resurrect things. He's saying he is the resurrection. He isn't saying I can give life to things. He's saying he is life. He is so connected with these concepts. They are so much a part of him that it's a quality of who he is. It's an attribute of who he is, right? You've seen John do this in 1 John 4. Two times, John will say, God is love. And what he means is that love is a characteristic, an attribute of God that is so rooted in him that everything that he does can be called loving. Everything that God does is loving. And we've seen Jesus do the same as well. We've seen Jesus say, he doesn't say, I will bring light to the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He didn't say, I'll help you through the door. He said, I am the door. Here he does not say, I will resurrect you and I will give you life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not claiming to deal in resurrection. He's not claiming to have access to life. Life isn't just a thing that he kind of whips out like a miracle or a magic trick. It's a part of who he is. And understanding this concept hopefully helps us to relate to Jesus a little bit differently. Because you don't just come to Jesus for what he provides. You don't just come to Jesus for what he can do. You come to Jesus for who he is. And the believer enjoys what Christ has done. I don't want to minimize what he's done. However, as you continue to walk with him, you also grow in appreciation of just who he is. In that sense, I would compare it a little bit to your parents. If you have parents like mine, when you are young, you need your parents and they have to give you stuff. And they're going to provide for you. And you should recognize they're providing for me and you should thank your parents for what they provide. That's good. But when you're older, you don't need quite as much. And they don't provide much of your day-to-day stuff. And I'm at the age I am, and my father's still around. He's actually in Fayetteville here. And I go see him, as I did this week, and he gave me nothing. I didn't come to see him for what he would give me. I came to see him because who he is. And as age diminishes his capacities, his value has somehow increased to me. And my analogy is weak because God never really stops providing and his capacities don't diminish, but our ability to appreciate Christ as we mature and we grow increases. He becomes more valuable for who he is rather than what he has for us. His intrinsic character, the fact that he is life, that he is resurrection, helps me to appreciate him so much more. Martha's confession in verse 27 to him, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Martha has faith. She believes Jesus to be the Christ. She believes Jesus to be the Son of God. She believes that he is from heaven. And this is a very good, comprehensive, beautiful statement. Martha's a great believer, but if you keep reading, you're going to see Martha needs some help. Her faith wobbles. Let me cut back and remind you of two things here. The first thing I want to remind you is Jesus loved this family. Look at verse 3. "So the sisters sent word to him saying, 'Behold, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Verse 11. "And he said after that, that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" He calls Lazarus his friend. Verse 20. "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming out, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house." Why does she run out to him? She loves him. Verse 29, "And when she had heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him." That's her sister. She gets up and runs to him. Jesus wept, verse 35. Why is Jesus crying? He loves Lazarus, among other things. Verse 36, "So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him?'" These are just people standing around at the funeral. "See how he loved him?" Verse 38, Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. John wants to be clear in this passage. He says it over and over. Jesus had a loving and dear friendship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. The sisters said it. John, the author, said it. Jesus said it. The Jews who were gathered there said it. Their actions and dispositions said it. You can't mistake this. Jesus loved this family. But there's another truth that is repeated as well. Jesus let Lazarus die. Look at verse 6. "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer at the place where he was." 14 and 15, "So Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there.'" Verse 21, "Martha then said to Jesus, 'If you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Verse 32, "Mary came to where Jesus was. She saw him and fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Verse 37, "But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?'" Five times in this passage, it either outright or implies that Jesus let Lazarus die. He could have come quicker and healed him. He could have healed him from a distance. He's done that before, but he didn't. Everybody who knows Jesus, everybody who's heard stories of Jesus, everybody who knew what was possible came to the same conclusion: Jesus let Lazarus die. Now, how do you reconcile these two facts? Jesus loves Lazarus and the family, and Jesus lets Lazarus die. They knew what we'd know. If Jesus wanted, he could have healed Lazarus before he died. I mean, think about it. If you could, wouldn't you heal somebody who you loved in that way? Wouldn't you have hustled to Bethany to fix them up? Would you have put your close friends in this situation? Think of his sisters. They're hovering over Lazarus for days, and Jesus could have healed him. They watched his health dip lower and lower, and the one they love would not come and heal him. Could you imagine putting a family through that if it was you? Why is that? Well, five times in this passage, it says what Jesus is doing in this chapter. And we have to get to the thinking process of what is Jesus' purpose here. And I think there's, in these verses, a lot of hints, a lot of statements. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not going to end in death, but the glory of God, so the Son of God might be glorified by it." One of the reasons he lets Lazarus die is for the glory of God. Doesn't make sense yet. It might later. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him." One of the reasons Jesus let Lazarus die is for the faith of the disciples. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" In this situation, it's twofold. It's for Martha to understand, to build her faith. And it's also for the glory of God again. Verses 42, 41 and 42, Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me." Jesus lets Lazarus die for the faith of the crowd. Verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." It's for the salvation of many Jews. How important is it that some of these people had faith and believed? How important is it that some of these people with wobbly faith got steadied? How important is it? It's more important than the health and life of somebody Jesus loves. It's more important than the physical life and health of somebody that Jesus loves. It's more important than the emotional despair of the two sisters. It's more important that these reasons be satisfied: the glory of God, the faith of the disciples, the faith of those who are in the crowd, the salvation of the Jews, particularly Martha, particularly Mary. It's more important that their faith get addressed than Lazarus be healed. And I want to raise your faith to that level. If you're like me, you've done some things to take care of your physical life. And if you're like me, you see it going downhill anyways. But that doesn't stop me from pouring resources into the problem, right? What is more important than my health and my life? It's my faith. What is more important than your health and your life? It is your faith. Address your faith. Address your faith with your resources. Address your faith with your time. Address your faith with your thoughts. The most critical idea an unbeliever can do is consider putting your faith in Jesus Christ, for he is the resurrection and the life. And the most critical idea that a wobbly believer can do is deepen your faith in Jesus Christ, for he is the resurrection and the life. And by extension to us, this is more important than our health, than our life, than our happiness. Trust Christ and grow in faith. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have to confess that the condition of our souls has not been as important or significant to us as it should. Perhaps we've had some kind of religious experience with you and just settled that that is good enough and moved on to other things. Perhaps we've never had any kind of experience with you and just been involved in other things that seem important. Oh Lord, we're grateful for this story, this true story, this piece of history, personal history, in which you show us that nothing can be more important than recognizing Christ for who he is, for what's intrinsic about him, that he is resurrection and life, that we glorify him by having faith in him, that you receive glory from our conversion, but not just our conversion to Christ, but also our life in Christ. Help us, I pray this morning, to be more concerned with what is going on with ourselves spiritually as we stand before you than anything else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.